Would you pray with me? What a blessing it was to this world, Father, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's no greater blessing than to have God in our midst. And yet we have before us a book. One book made up of 66 books, inspired by you, God. Therefore, it is completely true from cover to cover. It carries with it the authority from heaven. And so as we have sung in great joy over the Word made flesh, we now delight in the Word, the printed Word, the Word inspired. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We thank you that it has inherent power to change us. We thank you, Father, that it is indeed a light unto our path. It is our lamp. It is a hammer that crushes us at times. But the words are life-giving for their spirit. Press our hearts towards the understanding of your word. Grant us the mental vigor to read and understand it. And work in us what is pleasing to you, so that when we leave here, we will not only have mental understanding, but our hearts and our wills will be changed. We cannot do this on our own. This is a supernatural act. And so I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that you would dispatch the Holy Spirit of God to illumine this word so that it would live in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 7, verse number 40. When they heard these things, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And this is God's word. You can see some of you probably have a title in your Bibles that the words of Jesus brought division, and they certainly did. When he had spoken previously, starting in verse 37, which we talked about and preached last week, it brought division to the crowd. Generally, the gospel does. It brings division. And we see that some of the people said, "Is this the prophet?" They were referring to the prophecy of Moses that one like Moses would rise up amongst the people, like the people, to lead them, and the people were to listen to him. The Jews always looked forward to this coming prophet, It is the prophet. There were many prophets, but there was one they were looking for. Some of the people said, well, this could be the prophet. Others said this could be the Christ, the Messiah, the promised son of David who would come and restore the kingdom. Others debated with that group and said, well, is Christ to come out of Galilee? You see, the crowd was a little confused, and it makes no sense to me personally why they were confused. They rightly understood that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. He was to be of the lineage of David. But since Jesus grew up in Nazareth, there may have been a mistaken, a confusion amongst the people that Jesus had come from Nazareth in Galilee. And if they didn't know of his birthplace, they would have said, this can't be the Christ, because we're expecting the Christ to come from Bethlehem. So there was division. There's where we get our title. Verse 43, there was division among the people. So if this was a play, enter from stage right come the Pharisees and the scribes. And they come in on the scene. And they look around, and they're quite surprised. They understand the confusion in the crowd, but they had dispatched earlier the temple guards to arrest Jesus. And so they ask, what has been done here? It would be similar to you and I if we asked our children to rake the leaves in the backyard. It's a common experience in the fall. And you go out to see what's happening, and there they are having a grand old time, and the leaves are all still scattered. And you say, well, I sent you to rake the leaves. These Pharisees and scribes said the same thing to the temple guards. We sent you to arrest Jesus. Why have you done nothing? Why are you just standing there? You should note that these men were not highly trained mercenaries. They weren't even trained soldiers as we understand them. They were temple guards. The temple guards came from the Levitical priesthood, the tribe that had been separated and culled out to attend to the administration of the temple and to the worship of Israel. They were really priests given the job to guard. So they weren't well-trained soldiers, but their job was to respond in a way to protect the temple. And so it seemed logical that these scribes and Pharisees would say, you guys go arrest Jesus. And when they came there, as I've already said, Jesus was still standing around with his hands free, and he was not arrested. So why didn't you arrest him? And here we come to what I think is the central point of this passage. This is the fulcrum. This is the hinge of the passage. Stated otherwise, this is the main point of the passage. And by God's grace, I believe that aligns with the Holy Spirit's attention and intention. What is the main point? And the main point is this: nobody has ever spoken like this man. Nobody has ever spoken like this man. The judgment of the Pharisees was swift after the guards admitted why they hadn't arrested him. They accused the guards of being deceived. Now remember, they're part of the same similar order. In a rhetorical question, they say, you haven't seen us deceived, have you? Why are you deceived about this man? And the same Pharisees looked at the crowd who was debating this, and they accused them of not knowing the law of God. In other words, not knowing the prophetic annunciations in the Old Testament. And so they said, you don't know the law of God, so you're cursed. And again, if you picture a play, from stage left enters Nicodemus. We already know about Nicodemus. John makes a point of telling us that this is the same Nicodemus that we'd already encountered. And upon hearing his colleagues denounce the crowd for not knowing the law, this brilliant man just turns the table on his own friends and says, well, you don't know the law either. Our law says we don't judge a person without a trial. Quite a lot of confusion going on here, isn't there? Quite a lot of confusion. But you see, all that confusion, all that response, all that division, all these things that were happening were going on because of what the words that Jesus said and the astounding response of the temple guards. Nobody talks like that. What did Jesus say that was so unique? Well, if you look back to verse 37, you see what he said. And let's remind ourselves what he said. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. A further explanation, as I said last Sunday, is given by Jesus to the Samaritan woman in John 4. It's the same gospel. Jesus is saying, I am the source of living water. If you have faith in me, I give you that living water. But I want you to understand, beloved, this morning, and this is so important to this text, the living water that Jesus gives does not lie passively in the life of the individual who has faith. The water Jesus gives the person wells up inside and they become a fountain of living water. I'll explain why that's important. The main point that I want you to understand when you look at a passage like this is the fact that the invitation that Jesus gives is like no other. It's like no other. When the temple guards heard that invitation, their response was, nobody talks like that. There's something stunning and something paralyzing that comes with the true gospel. The true gospel, heard and understand, arrests a person. It intercepts a person in their life, and they're absolutely stymied. Who talks that way? Who says, I am the source of all you need. If you have faith in me, I will give you all you need, and all you need will flow out of you in ever-living streams of water. Who talks like that? That's the gospel, though. That's the gospel. I came across a hymn by Fanny Crosby, you know, the blind hymn writer. We sing lots of her hymns. This one we have never sung. It's not found in any hymn book that I know. And God forbid, it's not even on YouTube. Listen as I share with you these words. O wonderful words of the gospel. O wonderful message they bring, proclaiming a blessed redemption through Jesus our Savior and King. Believe, O believe in His mercy that flows like a fountain so free. Believe and receive the redemption He offers to you and to me. He came from the throne of His glory He left the bright mansions above the world to redeem from its bondage. So great his compassion and love. Oh, come to this wonderful Savior. Come weary and sorrow oppressed. Behold on the cross how he suffered, that you in his kingdom might rest. There's no other refuge but Jesus. No shelter where lost ones may fly. And now while he's tenderly calling, O turn ye, for why will ye die? I think she was reading this passage. There's no message like the gospel. When it's heard, it's stunning. My question that I want to press further into this point, I want to push us further into this point, I've already alluded to, but let me explain. What is it about the gospel that stymied these guards? It just wasn't just plain words. What is it about the gospel that stymied these guards? My argument, the process of unpacking this begs us to first start at this point. I'll make the point, then I'll unpack it. I believe that these guards saw the grace in that gospel. Now that may not be immediately apparent to you, and that's okay. But I want you to allow me the opportunity to unpack that. I think what the guards heard was the incredible grace in the gospel. Now, here's the question, what does grace mean? You've probably heard many good definitions of grace, but I'm going to reframe it and present it to you, perhaps in words you haven't heard. My definition, based on this passage of grace, is this: everything God demands from a sinner to be reconciled to himself, he supplies through Christ. That's grace. Everything God demands of a sinner to be reconciled to himself, he supplies through Jesus Christ. There's not a message like that in the world. There's not a philosophy like that in the world. You can examine all the religions of the world and you'll never hear a message like that. Everything God demands of you, he gives. That's grace. It is the foundational pillar of the Christian faith. And it is found nowhere else in the world. Everything demanded of you, God provides. When you understand that, it defies the statement that some of you have heard: do all you can and God will do the rest. Or perhaps you've even heard someone say, if you take two steps towards God, then he'll take two steps towards you. The assumption in the Bible is that God demands everything from you. You can do nothing, therefore he supplies everything you need. And that's grace. What God demands, he supplies. You see, these Levitical guards, they only knew one message. The message they knew was what God demands, we must do. And the message they heard that day from Jesus was what God demands, he has done. And the difference is day and night. Remember the story of Abraham that we read earlier? God demanded from Abraham the sacrifice of his one and only son, whom he loved. And on that Mount Moriah, God arrested the lethal hand of Abraham. And he said, stop. And the young boy tied on this altar goes, Father, Father. And we learn that God himself will provide a lamb. Everything God demands, he supplies. Let me unpack this from a larger context of Scripture. How many of you know that God demands that all people everywhere call upon him? You know that? Peter preached that at Pentecost. He said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You're allowed to say amen at any point here. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And if you look at Peter's sermon where he said that, he takes that directly from the Old Testament, from Joel chapter 2. So I invite you to turn there. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Verse 32. Here's the passage in the Old Testament that was ruminating around Peter's mind as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In Joel 2, verse 32, we read these words, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The point is, people call on the name of the Lord because first and foremost, the Lord calls upon them. Again, what he demands, he supplies. God demands sinners to repent. God demands sinners to repent. In Acts chapter 17, Paul made it very clear. God commands men everywhere to repent. And yet this same Paul in Romans 2:4 said, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul wrote that repentance is a gift from God. Again, everything God demands of you, he supplies. He demands that you call upon him, but he calls you first. He demands that you repent, but he gives you the gift of repentance. God demands, if you're to be saved, that you exercise faith and belief in him. And everyone here that's been around the church and Sunday school for any length of time knows that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, it is by grace through faith that you're saved, which is a gift. God demands faith from you, and he gives it by grace. God calls us to obey him. You cannot be saved without obeying Christ. Trust me. Trust me. You cannot be saved without obeying Christ. How does God help us in that matter? Well, 1 Peter 1:21 says, he causes us to be born again by the living word of God. And the prophet Ezekiel recounts the words of God that says this, that I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey me. God demands obedience from us, but he provides it. He provides a new heart and a heart inclined if you're born of the Spirit, to obey Him. God demands that you pursue holiness. Trust me, beloved, this is not a fairy tale. The Bible's very clear in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, you will not see God. Paul writes to the Philippian church in Philippians 2:13 and says, "For it is God in you," that's the Holy Spirit, "giving you a will and the means," the work, the energy in the Greek, "to please Him." God demands holiness of you, and He provides it for you. Again, everything God demands, He provides. That message is stunning. That message is like no other on the planet. That's a gospel that no other religion, no other philosophy, no other human endeavor can invent. When a supreme, sovereign, thrice holy God comes to human beings and demands of you a response, and then by grace gives it to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. I hear objections when I preach this way. I might as well not escape them. I might as well face them head on. There will be some people, having heard that explanation, will say, "What are we, a bunch of robots? Don't we have a will? Don't we have any moral responsibility? Don't we play some part in this? Are we just looking outward at our own lives, watching God do it all?" I invite you to turn with me to two passages, just two. We could go to more, but just two. Go first of all to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." Now just stop there and picture the words of Jesus to the woman at the well. Picture the words of Jesus to this crowd in John 7. What Paul's saying is, "I did not receive living water and it just stayed quietly, passively inactive in me. It wasn't in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." Okay, great, Paul. That's what we like to hear. You did it. Though it was not I. "But the grace of God that is within me." Was Paul working? Yes. Was God working? Yes. Which of the two working was the decisive, authoritative, effective agent? Answer: God. Unless God builds the house, we'll be saying that at this couple's wedding in a few days. Unless God builds the house, you who are building it labor in vain. So don't accuse the gospel of God's grace as rendering man impotent without a will or a choice or any activity. The mystery of the gospel is that when the grace of God is poured into those who have genuine faith, it wells up inside them and causes them to work. And if you're not working, you don't have grace. probably know the next verse where I would go. This is so clear. Go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Paul's very clear that he's dead. But he's not dead. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's that fountain of flowing water in Paul that's alive. And the life I now live, who's living? Paul, in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, notice the commentary of the apostle. I do not nullify the grace of God. We must understand the word grace. Grace means what God demands, he gives. And he does it in such a way that you are living, you are working, you are striving, you are persevering. But he is working, he is living, he is striving, he is persevering. And I can't explain it. But the gospel of God's grace is summed up in these words. Everything I demand of you, I give to you, and it's yours by faith alone. It's yours by faith, not of works. All that's required of you, beloved, is supplied for you. All that's demanded of you is given to you. No wonder the guards looked at Jesus and said, nobody talks like that. Nobody talks that way. And my prayer is that maybe someone here this morning, not because of what I've said or done, but because the Holy Spirit is here and working and he's active, maybe somebody here this morning will hear the voice of Jesus say to them, are you thirsty? Come to me. Put your trust in me. I'm the fountain of living waters. And when you put your faith in me, these living waters will flow out of your belly. Why would anyone reject that? It's possible there's someone here this morning and you're not a Christian. You've never repented. You've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. And I want to ask you the question, why would you turn away from an invitation that says, come to me, I have demands to make of you, but I will give you everything you need? Why would you neglect him? A better question would be, why would you choose to die in your sins and spend eternity in hell and turn away from the only invitation that stands apart from every other gospel or so-called gospel in the world? Everything Christ demands of you, he will give you, and it's yours by faith alone. Sherry, would you bring your team up? Not only has this message been an appeal to you who are here this morning and you don't know Christ, but it's been also intended to be an encouragement to you, the church. I hope that you'll rest and your confidence will just sit and you will glory in the true gospel. all that God demands of you, He will give you. And it's yours by faith.